question. So I hope you've answered that question, and if it didn't come out positive, then maybe like me, you've repented and gotten right with God. All right, take your Bible. Open to Matthew chapter 14. Chapter 14. And our text will begin in verse 22. You'll, of course, if you've been in church any time at all, this is one of those passages of Scripture that most of you are going to be familiar with. It's one of those great ones. Maybe not so much in the way that it's preached today. Sometimes I think preachers take a little liberal view of what's actually in this passage of Scripture. And anyhow, stand with me if you can. We'll start reading verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out of fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reading of it. We thank you for the record of it. As always, we know that it was inspired. You breathed it out, and the men took and wrote it, put it into words. There are lessons for us to learn and lessons for us to apply. We need your help. We are poor. We are sinners. We are saved. We fail you often. Now, God, help us to fail you less because of what we understand from your word to encourage us to walk faithfully and do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the book of Matthew is his own take on Christology. It's a study of Christ. Matthew studies the life of Christ. And he reveals what, from his perspective, who Christ is, who Christ was. He is an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, some people may argue and say, "Well, you know, didn't Matthew get a lot of his writing from the book of Mark?" Well, yeah. I mean, Mark was admittedly, arguably, one of the earliest gospels that was written. And so, yeah, a lot of people had access to Mark's gospel, and Matthew was one of those. I mean, Mark's gospel has two times of origin, one earlier in 65 and one later in 75. So somewhere most scholars say, okay, Mark came and wrote about 65 to 75 B.C. Some people came along and say, well, you know, Matthew was written about 70 B.C. And so, you know, between 65 and 75, he falls in there somewhere, you know. But most people say that Matthew was written in the 80s and the 90s, somewhere along in there. So if Mark was between 65 and 75, somewhere in there, it's yeah, Matthew had access to Mark's gospel, and yes, chronology, and geographical perspective, in other words, they share the same time frame, long and near, and they agree on a lot of stuff. But, you say, doesn't that mean that maybe Matthew was not inspired because Matthew got his writings from Mark? So how can we say that Matthew was inspired? Maybe he just copied what Mark said, and maybe Matthew isn't inspired. Well, here's the deal, though. Each writer, as I shared with you last week, has its own perspective of the life of Jesus Christ. So yeah, Matthew is writing under inspiration, but he's writing from God's instruction to him to appeal to the Jews. Matthew is not writing from the same perspective that Mark wrote from. Matthew is being inspired by the Spirit to speak to the Jews and to look at Jesus' life from that perspective. And so, yes, he is writing from this perspective that Jesus is the Messiah that you are to present to the Jews so that the Jews will be saved. And that's his perspective. Jesus is the King. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one you're looking for. He's the anointed one. That's where Matthew is coming from. And so he, yes, while he maybe is looking at Mark's gospel, he is being inspired by God to write to the Jews and present a Christology that the Jews will recognize and say, yes, you know, maybe we need to give consideration to this man called Jesus from Nazareth. Maybe he is the Messiah. And so, yeah, it is inspired. It is definitely inspired. So he's focusing on the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ at this particular point, which is the bulk of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is spending most of his time in and around Capernaum for about a year, probably a little longer than a year, maybe a year and a half, in and around the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is where Capernaum and the little towns that he traveled in is made up of. And he's about 79 miles from Jerusalem, Capernaum is, about 79 miles from Jerusalem, north. A lot of people, and the reason I say that is because a lot of people say, oh yeah, you know, Jesus spent most of his ministry in Jerusalem. No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, he spent very little time in Judea and Jerusalem. But a lot of people have a misconception. They say, oh yeah, he spent all this time. No, he didn't. He spent maybe 9 months, maybe 10 months, traveling around, in and around Judea, which was south of Galilee. And in Jerusalem, a lot of the Bible, a lot of the Gospels, much of it is just concerns the last week of Jesus Christ's life. Of course, which took place in Jerusalem. It's amazing to me, though, that since he spends all this time in Capernaum and in around Capernaum, that the people are rejecting him because they've seen his miracles. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him cause the blind to see. They've seen him heal those who are deaf and made them to hear. He's seen him heal the withered hand. He's seen him cause the leper to be made clean. They have seen all this stuff for a year, longer than a year, miracle after miracle, power after power by Jesus Christ. And they still reject him. They still reject him. That is, until we come to this scene. This is kind of a strange thing here. This is odd. This is a paradox to me. The scripture says here in verse 22, notice, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Immediately. Now, if you have the King James Version, it does say immediately. In the King James Version, it says straightway. Okay. But you see in this particular context, and one of the reasons I read through the whole passage of Scripture here is you look at verse 27, and you see in verse 27 that the same idea is there in verse 27. Immediately. Straightway. Immediately. And then look down in verse 31, and you see the same repetition. Immediately, straight. I think it says immediately, even in the King James Version there. So, what's going on here? But you know, in each of these verses, Jesus makes a response that is immediate. It requires his instant action. He must do something. He cannot wait. It must be done right now. The idea is that if Jesus is waiting, then it's going to cause a big problem. If Jesus doesn't respond, it's going to result in a negative situation. Something bad is going to happen, basically, is what's going to happen. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you've ever had the problem of an overflowing toilet. There's something about an overflowing toilet that says, I need to respond right now. I don't think I can let this go on. You know? You ever had that experience? You don't just let the toilet overflow. Because you know it's going to be bad if you do that. And so you take immediate actions to stop it. You know, you don't just look and say, well, I think, your wife's standing in the doorway. You tell your wife, yeah, I think I'll wait another week. I'll take care of that. And she's gonna, it's not going to happen. She's not going to be okay with that, folks. She's just not. You know, if you're driving down the road and somebody in front of you slams on their brakes, you don't sit there and think, well, now, I wonder if I need to stop. No, that's what you do. You immediately respond and you throw your brakes on immediately because you know if you don't do that, this is going to be bad. Well, that's the situation we've got going on here. Something is happening that's making Jesus Christ take immediate action. This is where you appeal to the harmony of the Gospels. When you're studying the Gospels, you need a harmony of the Gospels. And when you do that, you find that there are other places that this instance is recorded in them, and particularly in the Gospel of John. You find out what's going on here is that the Jews have decided, since they've been fed, that they're going to make Jesus Christ the king. They're going to forcefully take Jesus Christ and they're going to make him their king. Now, why in the world do you think that they have rejected Jesus, they have rejected Jesus, they have rejected Jesus, they have rejected Jesus, and then all of a sudden they said, King, King Jesus, we want you to be king. We don't want to reject you anymore. We're going to embrace you. We're going to make you our king. Why was there such a change of heart? Because, beloved, he just fed them. Yeah. You remember how we studied earlier in the context before that Jesus just fed 5,000 men? And I gave you the conservative estimate of 8,000. But I'm going to tell you, when you go to the other scholars and you read the other commentaries, a lot of the commentaries say there were as many as 10,000 people who were following Jesus at this particular time that he fed. Some say it may have been as many as 20,000 people that Jesus fed. And if you've got 10,000 or 20,000 people going into Herod's gates and saying, we want Jesus to be our king, we don't receive you anymore as our king, you're going to have a big problem. You've got 20,000 people demanding that Jesus be their king. These people just got a free meal. Jesus immediately fed all of them miraculously. They did not have to lift one single finger to feed themselves. And these people are putting two and two together. And they are saying, look, if we make Jesus Christ our king, that means we're going to have free food all the time. Free food! You know, some of the biggest attendance that churches have is when they put on a feast, right? Sometimes when you tell your church you're going to have a potluck or you're going to have a big meal of free food, people come out. They like that idea that they're going to be fed for free. Churches today, you see it all around, even in Fayetteville, in our community here, churches are saying, you know, we're going to have a free dinner. We're going to have a free meal all in the community. If you don't have anything, you just come to our church and we're going to feed you. Free food, right? There's something about free that's addictive. You ever notice that? You ever get addicted to free? What is it about free food that's so powerful, that's so addictive? I mean, there are fewer things that really appeal to self more than free food. Free food, especially and particularly when given on a consistent basis, robs people of their self-responsibility. If people know that they can eat for free, or that food is going to be given them for free, it robs them of the responsibility that God has put upon us to actually work for our food. But we have a very selfish and we have a very sinful nature. We have a propensity to take that which is absolutely good and turn it into something that is evil. And so what we have here in our text this morning is that Jesus Christ has looked upon the crowds. And the Bible tells us that He had what? Compassion. He had compassion upon the crowds, and the Bible says that out of His compassion, He fed all these people, but because of their selfish, sinful bent, they took the compassion of Jesus Christ and they actually turned it into something evil. Jesus never intended His compassion of feeding these people to be turned into something that was completely selfish. But that's what happened. That is what happened. They decided that since Jesus had this great compassion, that He should just keep on extending His compassion to them in the form of free food. How about that? Now, that sounds pretty good, right? Sounds pretty good. That is not what Jesus intended when He fed them. Now, I want to remind you that we are not talking about people who were genuinely in great need here. Okay? My caveat? These people were able-bodied people. They were able to go to work. They were able to go to work. As a matter of fact, we saw earlier, back in verse 15, where the disciples said, "Lord, you need to send them away that they may go into the cities and they may be able to what? Buy their own food." Right? So they had money, they had ability to do their own food, to provide their own food. Now look what happens. Jesus made His disciples, my version says, the New American Standard Version says, He made His disciples get into the boat. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version there, it says He constrained His disciples to get into the boat. Now, the word constrained simply means that He forced them to do it. He forced His disciples to get into the boat and to go away and go to the other side. He made them do this. They didn't have a choice, beloved. Jesus said, "You're going to do this." Period. It's a command. It is a command. Why did Jesus make His disciples immediately get into the boat and go to the other side? Why did He do that? Just because? Absolutely not. Jesus knew that His disciples were going to be influenced by this mob mentality of making Him their king. He knew that this mob mentality, that they're going to come and they're going to take Jesus and they're going to force Him to be the king. He knew the propensity of His own disciples to fall in with the crowd. Why? Because His own disciples knew that Jesus Christ was supposed to be the king anyhow. They knew that. He he knew that this mob was wrong. In order to protect his disciples, he commands them to get into the boat immediately and go to the other side. Beloved, there are simply times in our lives when we need to turn around and we need to walk away. We need to turn our backs on something or someone. You don't need to be around them, or you don't need to be around the situation, and you don't need to be involved in it. No matter how good it may sound, no matter how good it may look, and you need to turn around and you need to walk away because it is wrong. And the Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And the Bible says, flee immorality. Turn your back, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And the Bible says, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. You've got to turn around. This is an amazing truth. These men were the disciples of Jesus Christ. They followed Jesus Christ. They ate with Jesus Christ. They knew who Jesus Christ was. They had seen the power of Jesus Christ. But Jesus understood that the temptation that they were about to face was more than they would be able to take. They couldn't do it. And so Jesus says, look, you guys need to get on the boat and you need to get away from this temptation. You need to flee from it. Get away. These were the disciples of Christ. These were the followers of Christ. These were the men of God who followed Jesus Christ around. He tells them, you can't stand this. Get on the boat. You know, we all have a propensity for that which is selfish and sloven and slothful and lazy. And getting free food certainly falls into that category. But people also do that in every area of life. This marriage is too hard. I think it will be easier if we just get a divorce. This is too hard. This is too difficult. Let's just get a divorce. Let's end all this. Too hard. You know, it's, you know, I'm tired, God. It's just easier, I think, if I'll just lay here in bed, close my eyes just a little longer, get a little more sleep. And yes, I know I'll probably miss my prayer time, and I know I'll probably miss my devotion, but God, it's so easy to lay in this bed. It's so much easier, right? It's cold outside. We all have to flee from situations that are wrong. And that means even the TV set. God, it's... Whoo, Lord, it's so hard for me to punch the button on this remote and change channels. I don't believe I have the power to do it. I just don't have the strength to do that. I think I'll just watch it anyhow. Flee. Turn your back. Go the other way. Get away from the temptation. You know, you say, well, maybe I can't leave physically. Well, then just listen to the voice of God in your mind. And in your mind, get on the boat. And at least in your mind and at least in your heart, listen to Jesus say, get on the boat and go to the other side. You don't need to have anything to do with this. You just need to sail away. And you say, when do I need to do that? Jesus said, you need to do it immediately. You don't need to fool around with lustful thoughts. You don't need to fool around with things on Facebook that you ought not be looking at. You need to fool around with Twitter. You don't need to fool around with Snapchat. You need to fool around with what you're seeing on TV. You need to... Jesus said, you immediately need to get on the boat and you need to sail away now. Barney Fife says, nip it in the bud. Okay? It's what he says. And he's right. Nip it in the bud. Immediately. Immediately. Everybody in my little congregation this morning, all my little sheep here, including myself, you, this week, will be faced with a temptation that you need to walk away from. I don't know what it's going to be. I can't see the future. I don't have a crystal ball. But I'm telling you, you're just as human as I am. And so are these disciples. So the Bible says that Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, immediately, get into the boat, go the other side. And then it's not, then notice what happens next. While he sent the crowds away. So he does two things. He tells his disciples, you need to get on the boat, you need to go to the other side. And then he turns to the crowds and he sends the crowds away, folks. There are only two places that I know of in the Word of God where he sends the crowds away. And it's going to happen again when we get to chapter 15 and we get to verse 29 or 39. Chapter 15, 39. Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus sends the crowds away. Guess what? Guess what happened in chapter 15? You're looking at it? He fed 4,000 people. Not true. So each time he feeds the crowds, he has to send them away. Both times he fed the crowds. The only two times I know of in the Bible. He has to send the crowds away. Every time he fed them. Isn't that amazing? So, this raises quite a question. Why? I don't know about you, but I'm concerned here. Why did Jesus send the crowds away when he had come for the sole purpose of being their king? And now they were wanting to embrace him as their king. But instead of Jesus embracing their desire to make him their king, he does just the opposite of what he's been trying to do for the last year. And he sends the crowds away. Does that not seem strange to you? It does to me. And I'm scratching my head because he came to be the king. And now they're saying, king, king, king. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. And so my mind is going, they want you to be the king. They want you to have authority. They want you to have lordship. They want you to have leadership. Here, I can guarantee you folks that if they had done this with Peter, or if they had done this with me, or they had done this with you, this is not the way we have responded to their desire to make us a king. We wouldn't have done this. But not Jesus. So what gives? You see, Jesus knows the difference between actually helping people and enabling people, right? I mean, there's a difference, right? There's a difference between helping people and enabling people. We help people and we should help people, all right? When they are unable or incapable of doing something for themselves. But enabling people means that we're doing something for somebody that they could or at least should be doing for themselves. And Jesus knew that if he didn't send these people away, that he would be enabling them and they would not take responsibility for themselves to feed themselves. You see, there's a time to be compassionate and then there's a time when you need to tell people what they need to hear. And there was a time for Jesus to be compassionate. And then there was a time for Jesus to tell them what they needed to hear. All right? And that's where we are right now. Jesus was compassionate when he needed to be. But now that time had passed. And he understands that these people are reacting with a very sinful, selfish attitude. And so he confronts their sinful, selfish attitude. What started out to be something good turned into something bad. And Jesus knew that they were going to start trusting in him for their food, and that their faith was wrongheaded. You see, they believed in Jesus, folks. Listen to me. Oh, listen to me. They believed in Jesus. And they were trusting Jesus to give them more food. Well, you say, preacher, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to trust Jesus to provide our needs. And weren't they trusting Jesus to provide their needs? The Bible tells us, preacher, we're supposed to believe in Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus for what we need, that Jesus is going to give us what we need. Amen? Can I get amen? Amen. Well, now, just exactly what did Jesus say? Now, let me tell you what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What? No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, Jesus came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, what do you mean? I mean that this is the sequence that Jesus lays out. Seek ye first. These people were not looking for Jesus to be literally their king who controlled their lives and who controlled their hearts and who controlled their thoughts and who controlled their bodies. They were not looking for Jesus Christ to literally be the king over every single aspect of their being. They just simply wanted Jesus to be king in the sense that they were going to get something from Jesus to feed their bodies, and that's all they cared about. They didn't care about whether or not Jesus Christ was literally the King of kings and Lord of lords who would take absolute and total sovereign control over aspects of their lives. That's not what they were looking for. Jesus knew that's what they were looking for, and that's what he came to be. When Jesus is king, he's king of all. King of all. Your thoughts? Yeah. Your emotions? Yeah. Your feelings? Yes. Your desires? Yes. Your goals? Yes. Everything. Everything. That's not the king they were looking for. And Jesus knew that. And it's not the king a lot of people are looking for today either, when it comes to Jesus. There's a difference, isn't there, in how you see Jesus as your king. And Jesus understood that. He understood that. What I believe we're looking at here this morning is the perfect illustration of the difference between those who are genuinely saved and those who are false converts. And I think it's important for you to know exactly what's going on here today. The false converts claim that they are saved by grace. I am hearing this so much today, it scares me. It literally scares me. I am shaking in my heart boots. Because I hear people today saying, I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And they say that, you know, Jesus is my Lord. It's not in their lives. There's a contradiction today between people claiming that they are Christians and saved by grace and their lives are not measuring up. And they're saying, I can be a gay Christian. I can be in a same-sex marriage, and I am a Christian. I am a child of God, and I have been saved by grace. Their lives are not measuring up to the truths of God's Word. The King that they have is Jesus is not King over everything. They have not submitted to the authority. The authority and the authority of God Almighty. And they're deceiving many and leading them astray. And Jesus says, no. You may claim that I am your king. You may claim that I am your king, but I am not your king. I am not your king. I do not want to be your king. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and He gives us the gift of repentance and faith, and then we literally cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ as helpless and powerless. And we cry out to Him to save us because we cannot, and we put all of our faith in Jesus Christ. And God puts into our hearts a realization that we have been changed, that we are a child of God, and that He is our King. And from our grateful hearts, we cry out, not my will, but thy will be done. That's how it works. That is not what these people were doing. And that is not what a lot of people who claim to be Christians have done. But maybe it's what you need this morning. You know you need Jesus. You know that. And the Spirit of God is dealing with you, and you know that. And you want to be saved, and you know that. And you want to call upon the Lord, and you know that. Let's ask Brother Doyle to come and to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. It is not my job to convict you. I would never try to step into the shoes of the Spirit of God. I would be a poor reason for you to be saved today. I would be a poor reason. Poor reason. I can't make you a new creation, but the Spirit can. So, Brother Doyle, introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
544.
544, would you stand? Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you and to pray to you, to call you our God, to call you our Savior, to call you our Lord, to call you our King, to call you the captain of our lives. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the authority that you have over us, because without your authority, we would not be able to respond as we should. Pray, God, that you would help us, if we need to turn our backs, to turn away from situations or people that we know that are wrong, not to embrace them, not to be ashamed to share the gospel with them. But Father, help us not to fall into the trap of temptation by trying to meet the devil on his own ground. Give us the power of the Spirit to help us to know what to do. Forgive us of our sins. Save those who are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
From every soul, my sin oppressed.